The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. We'll be reading through verse 21 this morning, which concludes the Song of Moses. The word of the Lord. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. The word of our God. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Last Lord's Day, we stood on the far shore of the Red Sea, along with about 2 million former slaves who had recently been set free. As they watched Pharaoh's finest military officers wash up dead on the opposite shore. And we also heard the first notes of a new song coming up out of the throat of Moses. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The enemy is destroyed. The danger is past. It might seem like there's nothing left to say, But Moses does not stop here. He goes on for another 20 verses singing to the Lord. See, Moses is not simply looking back to what the Lord has already done. He's looking forward. He's looking forward to the enemies that lie immediately before them as they are being brought by the Lord into the promised land. He's looking forward to the home that the Lord is preparing for his people so that we could live with him forever. And most centrally, he's leading all of us to look up, not simply forward, but to look up to the incomparable majesty of our God who is doing all of these things on behalf of his people. Then when Moses finally sits down, a second worship leader stands up. Miriam picks up a tambourine to teach the women of Israel to sing this very song of victory. But this time she will do it with tambourines and with dancing. Celebrating what the Lord has done for us in the past is vital for our Christian lives. Let me say that again. Celebrating what the Lord has done for us in the past is vital for our Christian lives, because the same Lord who has already dealt decisively with what is behind us is sovereignly governing absolutely everything that lies before us. This is a conviction that turns us from being worriers to being worshipers. That's the goal that God has for us this morning. We're going to look at this morning's passage under four main headings. First, he is exalted. Second, fear and trembling. Third, home is where the Lord is. And fourth, the song of Miriam. Let me give those to you once again. First, he is exalted. Second, fear and trembling. Third, home is where the Lord is. And fourth, the song of Miriam. We begin with a joyful theme. He is exalted. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Verses 11 and 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Now, remember where the Jewish people have come out of. They did not come out of a nation that was basically secular, a nation that only did religious activities a few times a year out of nostalgia. The Israelites are being brought out of Egypt, a land that was filled with gods. They had gods for nearly everything. You know about Ra, the sun god, or at least supposedly the sun god. But there are many more. Osiris, the god of the dead and of the Nile's fertility. Hecate, the frog goddess. Hapi, the god of the flood. And Pharaoh himself was considered to be a son of Ra and the living embodiment of the god Horus. An almighty god, through 10 plagues, has marched right through the Egyptian pantheon and showed that every one of those gods was as empty as air. They were nothing. That the Lord and the Lord alone is God. Now Israel puts words to what the Lord has done. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Let me say something about that last phrase. That last phrase, among the gods, is not a tacit acknowledgement of polytheism. That's not the point at all. This phrase will actually show up a number of other places in the Old Testament. And the point is simply that Almighty God is higher than all powers, not just powers on earth, but all powers in the entire universe, because he's the one that spoke the universe into existence. Almighty God is greater and more majestic than even what the pagans imagine their so-called gods to be. That's the point. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Well, what is it that specifically makes the Lord incomparable? Well, of course, we've all seen this awesome power. doing things that no human being could do. But actually, it's not just raw power, but his holiness. The Lord our God is majestic in holiness. He is other than us in this way. We're fallen, we're sinful. He's also other than the creation that is not yet fallen. He dwells in an unapproachable light. He is majestic in holiness. One of the things that means, of course, particularly those of you who are about to go to college, you're going to get exposed to this. People often get really upset that the Bible portrays the Lord as wiping people out, killing the Canaanites. You know, they read these stories in the plagues and they kind of feel sorry for these poor Egyptians who are being drowned in the Red Sea. But the fact that the Lord is perfect in holiness, majestic in holiness, means that this act, by definition, is holy and right and good. That is, he gave them justice when he killed them. And as we'll see in a moment, he did more than simply drown them in the sea. There's more going on here than the drowning of the Egyptian military officers in the Red Sea. Verse 12 says, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. That is not the language of drowning. This is language that's used here and it's used elsewhere in Scripture to talk about bringing people down to their doom, even to the eternal judgment under God's wrath, right? The Lord opened up the earth and swallowed them up. He shows they're nothing, but he's also passing judgment upon them. It's a warning. It's a warning to anyone who would dare to stand against the Lord, the God of Israel. But it also should have been an enormous encouragement to the people of God. In fact, as verse 13 makes clear, the emphasis is not on what the Lord has done to his enemies. That is not the emphasis. The emphasis is on what he has done for his people. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Now, there's two words that matter enormously here. One is those very few Hebrew words that's probably worth learning. It's all throughout the Old Testament, and it's a very important word. It's the word chesed. The ESV translates it steadfast love. But if you have other translations, you're going to see that it's been translated loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, this whole realm of translations. And in fact, translators have difficulty translating this word because it's unusually rich. Now, normally, it's an exegetical fallacy. It's a mistake to take all the possible meanings of a word and take all those meanings and import them into a particular verse and say this word carries all those meanings here. Right? It's called illegitimate totality transfer. You don't need to know that, but it's wrong. It's a bad thing. Except the word chesed is one of those words that kind of defies that rule. It turns out that when you read this verse or you read almost any place that this word shows up, you're going to see that all those translations work. They're all relevant to what the Lord is seeking to convey. First of all, the very reason why the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt was because of the promises that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Covenant loyalty, covenant faithfulness is clearly part of what we should be thinking. Nevertheless, we should not miss the loving kindness of how he has been leading his people, nor how the Lord's steadfast love contrasts with Israel's shocking fickleness. I mean, it's really a startling thing. You know, before they cross the Red Sea, they're ready to stone Moses, as it were. They're complaining against him and God for bringing them out into the wilderness to die. By the way, while the pillar of cloud is leading them. They cross over the Red Sea and they're singing this song. They're celebrating. But beloved, we are not going to go much further into the book of Exodus to see them being fickle and faithless again. And the good news for us is our God is not like that. He's not like us either. He is steadfast in his love. The second word is a word that you're very familiar with. It's the word redeemed. What I want you to see this morning is that Redeemed is a personal term. You probably know it's a marketplace sort of term. You buy something back. But most of the time when it's used in the Bible, it's not simply paying a cost so someone could go free. It's a familial term, right? See, the idea here is not Israel, I've paid the price, you are now free to go. Rather, it's you're now free to come to me, to live in my house with me, your God. It's a familial relationship. You see this with the whole kinsman-redeemer theme in the Old Testament, which, of course, is what Jesus is for us. If a farm got sold outside of a family, the family was entitled to pay the price and buy it back so that the family farm would stay in the family. And the same thing is true of those who were sold into a type of debt slavery. The point wasn't simply setting them free. It was setting them free so they would come back. Why am I emphasizing this? Because the Lord is not going with Israel to their land. That's wrong. If I asked you where Israel's going, you'd all know, even before you read this passage, they're going to the promised land. It's a very prominent theme. But it's not Israel's land, it's the Lord's land. It belongs to him. He's not going with them to live with them in their land. He's calling them to come and live with him in his land. That's a very important theme. Moses is telling Israel that what just happened at the sea was not merely an escape. It was a family transaction. The Lord their God acted as their near kinsman to buy them back at a price because he was bound to them by his love and not by their performance. And where is the Redeemer leading them? Verse 13 says of the Lord, you have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. He was bringing them to his land that his people would live with him. It might be helpful for you to know that this verse can be translated, and I would argue it should be translated. By the way, it's not just your pastor. All sorts of scholars make this point. It should be translated, not you guided, but you guide. Right? It's something that the Lord habitually does. Not you guided, but you guide them by your strength. Now, the ESV and the other translations are not wrong. Right? I'm not telling you these translations are wrong. I just think it could be misleading to us. Because in English, when we hear words like guided, we think we're talking about something that happened in the past. That's not what's going on in the Hebrew here. What Moses is trying to tell us is that God guides his people to bring us where we need to go. Moses is praising the Lord for the glorious reality that the Lord guides his people to his own holy abode. As Christopher Wright puts it, who are these people? They are the people whom God has redeemed. What is their destiny? And not simply their destination, but their destiny. To dwell with God in the pasture lands of his holiness. This is a future that they could scarcely imagine. But beloved in Jesus Christ, it is your future as well. We'll expand on this idea under our third heading this morning. Home is where the Lord is. But as you know from your own lives, between your life right now and dwelling with God in the future, there are obstacles, there are hardships, there are even enemies that you must face. The Lord knows that fully well, and the next section of the Song of Moses celebrates the fact that the Lord has gone before us to prepare our way. I've called this section Fear and Trembling for what I think is an obvious reason. The Lord causes Israel's future enemies to live in a state of fear and trembling over what he has just done at the Red Sea. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me. Beginning at verse 14. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pains have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Four nations get named: Philistia, Edom, Moab, and the inhabitants of Canaan. Philistia is named first, but what you need to notice about all four of them, because you don't need to make a lot of distinctions, is that all four of them are described as trembling, in fear, in shock at what the Lord has done to the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, which is Egypt. The Philistines are mentioned first, perhaps because they were closest to Egypt. Edom, Moab, and Canaan are mentioned in the same order that they will eventually be encountered as Israel moves from where they are now on the shore of the Red Sea toward the promised land. Fast forward roughly 40 years, and a Canaanite woman named Rahab tells the Israelite spies who were hiding on her roof exactly what this song is celebrating. It's as though she's giving this song back to them. The fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of you. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man. She's basically quoting this song back to them. And do you notice when they started fearing? As soon as they heard. You get to later on in the Pentateuch, and you'll see that the people are afraid to go into the land because they think that there's these giants, they can't possibly overcome them. And the truth is, they couldn't in their own power. But the people in the land for 40 years were afraid of Israel. Not because Moses was a great tactician, not because they had highly trained officers and a really elite military technology. They had none of that. They were afraid because the Lord, their God, was with them. And they had seen and heard what the Lord had done to the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Well, what difference does this make for us today? It's always very important. This is not a history lesson. What difference does this make for us today? To answer that question, we need to see how verse 16 expresses what the Lord was doing in a way that echoes what he has just done. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Did you catch it? Did you catch what Moses is doing here? The language of the people passing by or crossing over is the same language of them crossing over the Red Sea. Moses is pointing in the song to us to look back to what the Lord has done to give us confidence about what the Lord is going to do. That's a vital thing for us to keep in mind. The Lord will cause them and us to cross over past their obstacles and enemies in the future, just as he has done in the past. Beloved, if the Red Sea is not an insurmountable obstacle, my annoying neighbor, my overbearing boss who's unethical, incompetent politicians. Yes, I know you have to endure about another 2.5 months of ads from politicians, and sometimes they're going to really disturb you as you think about at least what some of them are doing. But they're nothing compared to the Red Sea, and therefore you have no reason to fear. The God who splits the Red Sea and brings his people through on dry ground and then wipes out the most powerful military in the face of the earth can overcome the obstacles in my life and the obstacles and enemies in your life as well. Now, let me be clear. If your goal is to become a quarterback in the NFL or the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, your odds are really slim. There are all sorts of practical reasons why that probably isn't going to happen for you. God hasn't promised to do those sorts of things for you. But if you have the much higher the much loftier goal of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, there is not a single thing or a single person in all creation who can keep you from doing that. That's what God has determined for your life. It is your chief end. And in that purpose, as you pursue God, you are absolutely invincible. And at the end of your life, well, your earthly life, your life with God is never going to end. But at the end of your earthly life, Jesus Christ Himself will bring you all the way home. And you will hear your Father say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." Now you may feel at times that the forces arrayed against you, sickness, opposition, a hostile culture, your own remaining sin, are simply too large, too many, too entrenched. But this song insists that the same greatness of arm that terrified the nations, who hadn't even seen Israel yet, is still at work clearing the way for the people of God as we engage in the Great Commission. It's still at work in clearing the way for God's purchased people to pass through safely. You are not walking into an unknown territory. You are walking into a territory that may be unknown to you, but the Lord has already gone before you to prepare your way. Where was Israel going? Even before you heard this passage this morning, you already knew the answer. Israel is going to the promised land, and that's partially correct. But the full answer is much better news than simply a return to something like Eden. It's only partially true that they're going to the promised land. Look at verses 17 and 18 with me. Verses 17 and 18. Speaking of to the Lord, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Now, a great deal of scholarly debate has taken place over what the mountain is. Is the holy mountain Mount Sinai, which they're going to get to very shortly, where God's going to come down and meet with his people and give them his covenant document, the Ten Commandments, and a great deal of other instruction and law as well? Or is the song looking far forward, hundreds of years forward, to Mount Zion, where the temple's going to be built? What do you think? Which mountain is it? Actually, both of those are pretty good answers. They're both partially the answer. But if you finish at that, they're really inadequate answers. It misunderstands the language of Scripture, where the Lord, when he dwells with his people, is always described as a mountain sanctuary. The point isn't the physical piece of geography. It's where the Lord is in blessing to his people. Here's something you might not realize, but the Garden of Eden is a mountain. I wonder how many of you know that. One of the ways you can see this, of course, is that the rivers flow out of the rivers flow out of the Garden of Eden. And as we know, rivers flow downhill. But actually, if you go to Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel 28, the Garden of Eden is explicitly called, it is Ezekiel 28, in Ezekiel 28, the Lord explicitly calls the Garden of Eden the holy mountain of God. See this imagery about meeting with God in a mountain, this is his sanctuary. It is the title of this section is, home is where the Lord is. Right? It's not tied to Mount Sinai or even to the earthly tabernacle and temple. Home is where the Lord is. There's two reasons why this is important to grasp. First, the Song of Moses does not describe the Lord as going with Israel and into the promised land as though he was going to dwell with them in their land. It is his land, and he is bringing his people to live with him. Second, the promised land is sometimes pictured metaphorically as a return to Eden. And that is not entirely wrong. Please don't hear me as saying that's entirely wrong. But it's incomplete. You have to ask yourself, why is Eden Eden? Right? Why is it a garden? Garden is just a Persian loanword here. Paradise. Why is the Garden of Eden paradise? And you can think about all sorts of secondary blessings. But preeminently, the great blessing of Eden was that Adam and Eve had unfettered access to God. He walked in the garden and talked with them. Right? That's the highest blessing. And I raise this because I want to give you a caution. I hear many people, when they talk about the world to come, they talk about heaven or the new heavens and the new earth, and they're very excited that they're going to get reunited with their beloved grandmother or their Uncle Joe who was so kind to them. And let me say, if your grandmother or your Uncle Joe was a believer in Jesus Christ, that will be a blessing, but it's a secondary blessing. It's not the goal. The big blessing is that you will see Jesus Christ face to face, that you will dwell with God and you will call him Father and he will call you daughter, right? The reason why paradise is paradise is because it's life with God. You can think about this in the New Testament when Jesus tells his people, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. He does not go on to say, don't worry, no matter how difficult the next few years are, I'm going to bring you to paradise. Jesus says, I'm going and I am preparing a room for you in my Father's house. Where is home for the Christian? Home is where the Lord is. And by the grace of God, we will dwell in our Father's house forever. Then abruptly, the poetry stops. Verse 19. For when the horses of Pharaoh, with his chariots and his horsemen, went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. After 18 soaring verses, Moses suddenly just goes back to narrative prose. Why would he do that? No fresh image, just a restatement, almost word for word, of what chapter 14 has already told us has happened. Why does he do that? Well, here's why this matters, and it matters immensely. It would be very easy after 19 verses of exalted poetry about God's incomparable holiness and his eternal reign to start hearing this song as beautiful sentiment, inspiring language, but detached from anything that had actually happened, anything that could be verified. Verse 19 will not let us do that. It grounds every soaring claim in verses 1 through 18 in historical facts. Horses and chariots were drowned in the sea. The Lord brought the water back over them. The people of Israel walked through on dry ground. If you had been there with your iPhone, you could have taken a video of it. This really happened to real people in real time. This past week, Kristen found an old pamphlet. It was a sermon by a Methodist preacher down in Dallas. And the big issue in the sermon was Christianity is about your feelings. Your Christianity is grounded in your internal experiences. And that is entirely, tragically, and dangerously wrong. Now, don't misunderstand me. Your emotions, your feelings, your experiences, your life that way is important. And it's important to God. But your life with God is not grounded on how you feel. Right? Christianity is not life and experience divorced from doctrine. It is life, experience, emotions, all of that built upon the truth of who God is and what he has done. Built upon God's own infallible explanation of what those things mean. Right? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, has he laid for your faith in his excellent word. It matters that the things actually happen. All true worship of God is rooted in what the Lord our God has actually historically done and what the Word of God explicitly and objectively reveals to us. It is not rooted in how the language happens to make us feel. The soaring parts of our faith, and don't deny them, don't suppress them, it's wonderful. The soaring parts of our faith, the joy of a clean conscience, the promises of an eternal kingdom, and the hope of being planted forever in God's presence are not free-floating sentiment that we have talked ourselves into. They rest on datable, verifiable acts of God, in this case, an empire brought low and cast into the sea. And for those of us privileged to be in the new covenant, a body raised from the dead on the third day. See, the Apostle Paul does the very same thing Moses is doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After these beautiful verses about the resurrection of Christ's body and therefore the resurrection of your body, he grounds it in historical fact. Christ has died. Christ has risen. There are witnesses. There are a lot of witnesses, people who saw him and touched him, who ate with him after he was raised from the dead. The issue here is not how the idea of resurrection makes you feel. The important thing is God raised his son from the dead, triumphing over it, triumphing over Satan's sin and death on your behalf. History always matters. True worship always comes back to the facts because the facts make the song worth singing. Moses may be done, but the song must continue. I've called this final section the Song of Miriam. I realize that could be misleading, so let me make sure none of you are misled here. This is not a new song, even though I call it the Song of Miriam. She adopts it. It's the same song, but being led by a new song leader. Look at verses 20 and 21 with me. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, Miriam is identified here both as the prophetess and the sister of Aaron. I think we ought to take those definite articles seriously. She is identified not as a prophetess, but the prophetess. It suggests that this was actually a very rare charismatic gift that was given, that the Lord had singled her out and blessed her with this gift so that she would use it to build up his people. It's not like every third person was a prophetess among the people there. And in fact, as we will discover, as we continue to read through Exodus, most of the people weren't even believers. On the other hand, her identification as the sister of Aaron raises an obvious question. Up to this point, the main character in Exodus has been Moses. Why doesn't he identify her as his own sister, the sister of Moses instead of the sister of Aaron? Now, I can't prove this point, so you have to take this with a degree of I might not be right. Right? That's an important consideration here because we're not told. But I think the reason why she's identified as the sister of Aaron rather than the sister of Moses is, remember, Aaron's not yet ordained as the high priest. He's not a significant figure in Israel. I think Moses is trying to make clear that the Lord independently chose Miriam, gifted her with his spirit, made her a prophetess, and gave her this role of leading the women in singing. That her role was not dependent on the fact that she happened to be Moses' sister. Does that make sense? It's God doing it, not Moses just kind of promoting his near relative, who admittedly did save his life when he was an infant. Two things are worth drawing out here. First, this is a song meant to be sung by everyone, not merely composed and sung by trained theologians, right? By ordained clergy. This is a song for everyone. Moses writes it. Miriam and the entire company of Israel's women take it up and sing it themselves in their own voices, with their own instruments, in their own way. God's people are not meant to be spectators in worship. We are all supposed to lift our voices to pray, to confess, and to sing. Not spectators, worshipers. Second, and I think this is just as important, by teaching these women to sing the song of Moses, Miriam is doing something profound for the benefit of the next generation. Every mother in that camp who danced with a tambourine that morning almost certainly sang that same refrain to her children for the rest of her life. It would have come up over and over again. You know, sometimes when, like, you're doing, well, I'm speaking of myself here, but I think you guys do this too. When I'm doing dishes, I start singing praise music. I like Keith and Kristen Getty. I get them turned on there. But hymns, a familiar old hymn comes out, and your young children are hearing it. And it, because Miriam's teaching all these women to sing the song of Moses, their children are going to hear this as they grow up. And it's going to be part of their vision of who God is, what he has done. It's a really vital thing for us to do in our own day as well. It's a vital part of how a community's theology gets passed down from generation to generation. See, Christian truth is not primarily passed down by heavily footnoted scholarly articles. It's not how it works. It's not primarily passed down through very rigorous and deep systematic theologies. They have their place, but that's not how it gets passed down. It gets passed down by the songs that we sing. It gets passed down by the prayers that we pray together in our homes, the confessions that we make, right? That's how the majority of the faith gets passed on to the next generation and the generation to come after that. Doctrine that we sing together is the doctrine that will outlive us. Let me say that again. The doctrine that we sing together is the doctrine that will outlive us for generations to come. So the application is obvious. Take up the refrain, right? You're not to be spectators here going, I don't know, I thought that was a good point. That one was a little weak here, right? Take up the refrain and sing. Whatever tambourine is in your hand this week, whatever ordinary means you have of declaring what the Lord has done in your conversations, in your prayers, in the songs you choose to sing when Sunday is over and Monday's struggles start creeping back in, sing it. Sing it not because the road ahead is easy, but because the one who is bringing you home has already proven at a cost far greater than a drowned Egyptian army that he will finish what he has started. Beloved, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Amen.